all just committed blasphemy. But he's God, and he's worthy of praise, and thank you. Thank you for leading us to praise him. We're going to ask you at this time to turn to Mark chapter 6, and our children at this time to be dismissed to children's worship. Mark chapter 6, we're going to, Lord willing, finish out this chapter today. If you're open in the Pew Bible in front of you, that'll be on page 1071. I love the excitement to go to children's worship, man. That's awesome. 1071, Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 45. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. The story is told of a customs officer who thought he saw a suspicious truck making way and getting ready to cross the border, and so the officer pulled him over. He orders the driver out of the truck. He searched the whole vehicle. He pulled off the panels and looked behind them. He searched behind the bumpers. He went through the cargo. He searched everywhere he could. He searched in the seats, and nothing was found. He was still suspicious, but what else can you do? And so he let the driver pass on through. The next week, the same thing. The same driver shows up, and again, the official just had this feeling that something wasn't right, and so he searched the man again, the same in-depth search. Nothing was found. The next week, the same thing, and the next week, and the next week, and the next week, the driver came through, and each time, the officer knew. He just knew that something's not right, something's different, that he was missing something. And finally, after years of this, the customs officer was retiring. His last shift ended, and he was walking to his car to leave for the last time, and he sees the truck. And the truck pulls up, and the customs officer walks back and says, "Look, I know you've been smuggling stuff all this time. Don't bother denying it. But what I can't figure out is what you've been smuggling all these years. I'm leaving now. I'm retired. I can do no harm to you. Tell me, what have you been smuggling all this time?" And the driver replied with just one word: "Trucks." It's easy to miss what's right in front of us, right? It's easy to miss the obvious. On one of their adventures, Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson go camping, and then they set up their tent and under the stars, and they go to sleep. And sometime in the middle of the night, Sherlock Holmes looks over to his friend, Dr. Watson, and he says, "Watson, boy, look up at the stars and tell me what you see." "I see millions of stars," Dr. Watson says, "and if just a few of them have planets around them like ours, there's a pretty good chance that somewhere out there there's life." And Sherlock replied, "Watson, you idiot, someone stole our tent." We miss it. We miss what's right in front of us. The Lord doesn't want us to miss what's right in front of us. We can't miss what's given to us right here and what's written right in front of us, what we turn our attention to week after week, I hope day after day. Don't miss it. Don't miss what's right in front of us. In our passage that we read today, Jesus is revealing himself to us. In Mark, he's revealing himself to us so that we can follow him faithfully. Today, we see that he's revealing himself to his disciples. He's revealing himself to us. And in so doing, he's reminding us of his purpose. And we cannot miss it. Let's ask him to bless that now. Would you bow with me as we pray? Father, help us this morning to not miss the truth of your word. It's your truth. God, you've given it to us. And so I pray that you would give us eyes to see. You would open our hearts. Lord, we want to receive your word. We want to be shaped and be transformed by your word. We want to leave here going to faithfully proclaim your word to others around us. And so, God, we ask you to give us teachable spirits now. Don't let us leave here missing what you have for us today. And we pray for those who are with us, God, today, maybe for the very first time or maybe just the first time in a long time. Lord, we pray for those who are here who are wrestling over this question of who is Jesus and what difference does it make for my life. Lord, I pray for that person today. I pray that you would speak to them from your word, that it would not return void, just as you promise. And God, they would come into an encounter today with Jesus and they'd be saved. Lord, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the gospel that saves all who trust in Jesus through faith. And so, God, we ask you to do a work in us now. We pray this in Christ's name. We pray this for his glory. Amen. In Mark chapter 6, over these last several weeks, as we've walked slowly through this chapter, making our way through this gospel, we've just seen most recently Jesus do this incredible miracle. As he goes across the way with his disciples, and they get to land for a little time with themselves, and the crowds come. And when we read, of course, there's 5,000 men there, and certainly maybe many, many more who are gathered there, and Jesus performs this miracle. He breaks the bread, and he gives food, and the disciples continue to give and continue to give and continue to give, and we see these 5,000 men who are fed and satisfied, it said, as Jesus gives them the bread. And we saw last week how that's pointing us. It's pointing us to the bread of life we receive in Christ himself. He's the one who gives the bread from God. We saw last week how that's showing us something about Jesus. Mark set out in the beginning of his gospel to show us that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the one who's been promised from the beginning. He's the one to come. Mark says he wants to show that. And in the passage last week, we saw that Jesus is the one. He looks out on the crowd. He sees they're harassed and helpless. They're like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus is the one who is promised in Ezekiel 34, the one who's going to come and be the shepherd for his people. Jesus is the Christ. It's very clear. And on the heels of that, now verse 45 says, immediately after that, he makes his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. And he's dismissing the crowd. There's a sense of rush here. There's a sense of urgency that Jesus wants to get the disciples away from there. He tells them a specific place to go to, and he's going to stay back and dismiss the crowd. And now, there's some scholars who think that what's going on here is the crowd is actually a crowd that's possibly even getting ready for a revolt. They're possibly there and getting ready to go and fight back against Rome. When we read this same story in John chapter 6, verse 15, it says that after this miracle, the crowds there are so moved, they're ready to come and take Jesus by force and make him king at this time, John 6, 15. And Jesus, perhaps certainly wanted to avoid that. Maybe they're seeing him as this Messiah, but in their mind, this Messiah is this political figure who's going to overthrow the government and bring in a new reign, a new leadership there. They're ready to seize that, and Jesus says, no, there's more you need to know. Now is not the time. And so he quickly dismisses the 12. He sends them on. He dismisses and calms the crowd and sends them on. Verse 46 says he takes leave of them, and he goes up on the mountain to pray. There's three times in the book of Mark we read where Jesus goes alone to pray. We've already read one of them in Mark 1:35. And Jesus goes, and he early in the morning, while it's still dark, he goes away, he gets out to a desolate place, and there he prays. Here in Mark 6, he goes away, he goes by himself to a mountain and pray. And again, when he's in the garden, he goes and prays. Each time before a significant revelation of who he is, Jesus steps back to spend time with the Father. In Mark 1, right after he goes to pray, he immediately goes out and says, I need to go and preach the gospel to all the cities. That's why I came. In the end of Mark, as Jesus prays in the garden, of course, he's going to reveal the truth of who he is in the cross and the resurrection. But here, as Jesus goes to pray, there's a certain revelation he wants us to see of him as well. As Jesus is there on the mountain to pray, verse 47, 48 says, he's alone, he's separated from them, they're in the boat, and he sees them making headway painfully, the ESV says. The King James Version says that he sees that they are toiling in their rowing. They're struggling with the oars. The wind is against this boat, and they're making no headway. They're going nowhere. This is an illustration of John 15, where we read that Jesus tells us that apart from me, you can do nothing. As they're removed, discipleship for Mark is being with Jesus. And as they are now removed from Jesus, they're away from him, they're facing these struggles. And Jesus sees it. He sees this storm against them. And it's in the midst of storms and in the midst of hardships that Jesus reveals himself to us. And Jesus comes, the same true for them and the same is true for us today. So what did he reveal in this storm? What did he reveal? Well, Jesus, in Mark 6 here, Jesus reveals to us that he is God. Jesus reveals to us that he is God. Look at verse 48. He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. He came to them, it said, walking on the sea. What does that signify, that he was walking on the sea? Well, there are many today who want to rationalize that away. He was walking on a sandbar. He happened to be on a shallow part of the sea, and there's actually sand there, and so Jesus he's walking across the sand. Maybe there was ice. Maybe it was a time of year. It was cold. Or maybe he just happened to be really close to shore. And all of these people of the last centuries, couple of centuries that want to rationalize these and take away anything miraculous. When we do that here, we're taking away the whole point of Mark's narrative. Mark is teaching us something here. If we say that Jesus is just walking on sand, we're taking away the point of what he's showing us. It signifies something else. The disciples didn't see it at that. They saw Jesus and they were terrified. They're frightened out of their minds. These are men who knew this area. They knew he wasn't just walking on a sandbar. There's something more significant. And maybe more troubling, what does it mean that he meant to pass by them? When you read that, do you kind of sit back and say, what's going on here, Jesus? I mean, you're sitting on the mountain, and you see these, your people out in the lake, and they're making way slowly and painfully. They're struggling. And so are you just playing a trick on them here? That's what it seems like. Are you just playing a trick? You're gonna walk on the water, and you're just going to walk right by them and just pass by. Hey, look at me. Look at what I can do. You guys struggle. I'm going to get on over here. I mean, what's going on? What does it mean that he meant to pass by them? We have some help here from the Old Testament. This phrase, pass by, the same Greek words used in the Septuagint are used in Exodus 33:22, and this is significant. In Exodus 33, Moses has been struggling as he's leading God's people. They've committed idolatry, and he's ready to give up. I'm not going to go any further, God, unless we know for sure you are with us. And he's praying. He's interceding for these people. Don't destroy these people. These are your people, God. Don't destroy them. And as he's praying and he's struggling with God on the mountain, he says, God, show me your glory. God, I want to see you. And here's what God says to them. God says, I'm going to take you, Moses, and I'm going to put you in this little cleft in the rock, and I'm gonna put you there, and I'm gonna cover you. And then as I walk by, I'm gonna allow you to see my glory. You're going to see God. His exact words are here, Exodus 33:22. He says, "While my glory passes by," there's the same words, the same exact words, the same phrase, "while my glory passes by, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll cover you with my hand until I've passed by, until I've shown you who I am. I'm going to reveal myself to you visibly." 1 Kings chapter 19, a similar situation is going on with Elijah. He's fleeing from Jezebel. He's trying to get away. He's ready to give up. It says he despairs of life itself. He just wants to die. He lays down, and God twice sends angels to feed him, to sustain him. And God says, "Elijah, I want to reveal myself to you. I want to put you up on the mountain." And he says, "Go and stand on the mount before the Lord." And then it says, "And behold, the Lord passed by." And Elijah gets this revelation of who God is. We have something similar in Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9, verses 8 through 11. This, maybe even more closely, is we should make this connection. Speaking of God, Job says that he is the one who alone stretched out the heavens, and he is the one who trampled on the waves of the sea. And again, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, these are the same words that's used of Jesus walking on the sea in Mark. Same words. God is the one who tramples on the waves of the sea. He's the one who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by. Same words. He passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. The God is the God who tramples on the sea in Job, yet is unseen, is seen to us in Jesus. The God who's unseen in the Old Testament is now seen to us in Jesus Christ. And this is what's going on here. And he says he wants to pass by. He wants to walk on the waves. He wants to trample on the waves of the sea and pass by. He wants to reveal his glory to his disciples. He wants to show them that he is God. That's what Jesus is doing as he's walking on the waves. That's what he means when he says, I meant to pass by them. I want to reveal myself to them. And that becomes even more clear in the rest of this passage. Look at verse 49. Verse 49 says, "But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.'" When Jesus says here, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid," he's taking on the same words that God uses of himself in the book of Isaiah often. "Fear not, I am the Lord. Fear not, I am." Again, Jesus here, "it is I," this phrase Jesus uses, "it is I," it's the same words that God uses when Moses, before he goes to rescue the people, he says, "What will I say to them if they ask who sent me?" And God gives his personal divine name, and he says, "I am. Tell them I am sent you." That's the same words here. Jesus simply says, "Don't be afraid, I am." In his statement here, he's revealing what they've already seen. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He's not a God, but he's God. He's co-equal with God the Father and God the Spirit. And this is a significant break. This is a significant break between Christianity and every other world religions. So we can't buy in, church, to this junk that's being peddled to us right now, that we're all the same and there's many ways to the same God, and that's their truth and that's their truth and this is your truth and this is your truth. We can't buy into that. There's a break right here. Jesus is God. Islam affirms that Jesus was a prophet. They affirm that Jesus was a teacher. They affirm that Jesus was a miracle worker, but Islam denies that Jesus is the Son of God. Hinduism, because of his character, because of his good character, they affirm Jesus as a holy man. They respect Jesus as a wise teacher, but Hindus say that he is a God, just one God of many in the history of the world. Buddhism says that Jesus was an enlightened man because of his compassion. He was a holy man and he was a wise teacher, but they say he was not divine. New Age movement. Jesus is a wise moral teacher, but that's all he is. Mormons. Mormons believe that Jesus possessed the powers of a God. Their exact words, possessed the powers of a God. They claim to accept the core teachings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but they reject that the Bible is inerrant. They reject that the Bible is completely sufficient. They teach that Jesus is a God, but they do not believe that he is one with the Father. Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that Jesus died as a sacrifice, but they deny that he is God Almighty. We believe Christianity, historic Orthodox Christianity, believes that Jesus is God. Mark Jones, an author and pastor, says Christians do not deny the full divinity of Jesus. In fact, in order to be a Christian, one cannot deny the divinity of Jesus. He is God. It's trendy today to say that Christians decided in about the year 325 AD to make Jesus God. That was the Council of Nicaea. So maybe you've heard that argument, that actually they didn't believe that originally, but about 325 AD, there was this dispute, and Constantine decided, and he settled it and said Jesus is God, and that's when they decided that. But that doesn't stand. That doesn't stand when you look at church history. The oldest surviving sermon of the church outside of the New Testament, it was written in the 90s AD by Clement of Rome. He was the bishop of Rome. He was set into office by none other than the Apostle Peter himself. And in that sermon, in about the 90s AD, he said, "Brothers, we ought so to think of Jesus Christ as we think of God." Ignatius, he was a disciple of the Apostle John. In 110 AD, he called Jesus our God, Jesus Christ. The church has always believed that, and these men and others are not affirming anything different than what Scripture itself affirms. They're not saying anything different than these passages right here. The Scriptures simply overwhelm us with proof of Christ's deity. John 1:1, what Caitlin's first verse of her song just referenced. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And you look down to verse 14, and it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Jesus, the Word, God himself, John 10:38. Jesus has this encounter in John 10:38 with some who don't believe. And he says, "Even though you don't believe me, you should believe my works. Believe what I do so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." And what Jesus is saying there is very significant. It comes right on the heels of him saying, "I and the Father are one," in John 10:30. And both of these times, we might be confused. "Jesus, what are you saying?" But his initial audience wasn't confused. They picked up stones and they were ready to kill him for saying this. Said, "You're committing blasphemy." They recognize that Jesus is making himself equal with God, that Jesus is saying he is God. And Jesus didn't say, wait a second, guys, that's not what I'm saying. He didn't do that. Right? They knew what he was saying. Jesus is saying he's God. John 20:28. After his resurrection, doubting Thomas, since he sees Jesus and he says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus didn't rebuke him. He didn't stop him. Hebrews 1:8 and following through verse 12 says, "But of the Son, he," and this is significant, "but of the Son, he says," and then he's going to quote Psalm 45 and Psalm 102. And he's saying that God is the one who's saying that. And he's saying that God is the one who's saying what we read in Psalms. "But of the Son," it says, "but of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever." And God the Father calling God the Son, God, in Hebrews 1:8, Psalm 45, verse 6. He says, "You, Lord, laid the foundations from the very beginning. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They'll wear out like a garment, like a robe. You'll roll them up like a garment. They'll be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." Romans 9:5, Paul calls Jesus Christ, who is God over all. Titus 2:13, Jesus is called our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter 1:1, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So don't buy the lie when the culture tells us, the talking heads on the History Channel tell us that this doesn't say Jesus is God. It says it clearly and repeatedly that Jesus is God. Maybe you're more familiar with the stories we hear at Christmas, the prophecies of Christ we hear at Christmas. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." Or the prophecy of John the Baptist we read about in Matthew 3:3. Speaking of John, it says, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord.'" He's quoting directly from Isaiah 40, verse 3, in which the Greek word Lord is given for the Hebrew name Yahweh. So what he's saying here is, prepare the way of God, the God Almighty. Prepare the way of God, and he's referring to Jesus here in Matthew 3:3. And that shows us a couple of other things. Matthew is certainly knowingly taking the name of God and applying it to Jesus. He's doing that on purpose here. But it also tells us something about the New Testament's use of the word Lord. When we read through the New Testament, we consistently see Lord applied to Jesus. Now, it's true that word sometimes is just a simple salutation. It's just a simple greeting, like you would say, sir, today. Sometimes they would use Lord in that way. But the overwhelming use of Lord over and over again for Jesus and the way it's used of him tells us something more significant. It tells us that they are taking this name for God, and they're applying it to Christ. Greek-speaking people in that day, knowing the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament used this word Lord to translate the name Yahweh 6,814 times in the Old Testament. Over and over and over again, Lord means God. And so any Greek-speaking person with any knowledge of the Old Testament would have associated that title, Lord, with the God of the Bible, and they freely used it to describe Jesus over and over and over again in the New Testament. Jesus is omnipotent. You can go ahead, Christian. Jesus is omnipotent. We've already seen that when we've studied Mark. We saw that last week with the feeding of the 5,000. He's all-powerful. We saw that earlier in the story of calming the wind and the waves in Mark chapter 4. Jesus is eternal. We've seen in John 1:1 that he was there in the beginning, but in John 8 we have a different encounter of Jesus with some who are disputing with him. And they're arguing with him, and Jesus says, "Listen, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He did see my day, and he was glad." And they say, "Jesus, you know you're not yet 50 years old, and you're saying you've seen Abraham?" Right? What's going on there, Jesus? And here's what Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And again, they knew what he was saying. They picked up stones there to throw at him and kill him. Jesus saying he's eternal. He's taking on the traits of God and saying, these are true of me. Jesus is sovereign. Mark chapter 2, 5 and 7, we've seen this. Jesus says, "I have the sovereign right to forgive sins." Jesus is worthy of worship. He's worthy of worship. He's omniscient. He knew when he said, "I have the right to forgive sins." He knew what they were thinking against him without them even saying a word in Mark 2, 8. He's worthy of worship. Matthew 28:9, after Jesus has risen from the dead, he sees the disciples. It says they fall down at his feet and they worshiped him. They worshiped him. And again, he didn't rebuke them. Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, the worship in heaven. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Jesus is omnipotent. He's eternal. He's sovereign. He's omniscient. He's worthy of worship. He's none other than God himself. He's revealing something to us here. He's revealing something to us explicitly. He's showing us that he is God. And don't miss it. Don't miss it. Two brothers from Kansas moved to Colorado, and they built homes side by side one another in the Rockies. And both brothers put large windows in the front of their house to have views of the mountains. And after they moved into their homes, the first brother went to the second and said, after all these years of living on the plains, did you ever imagine the view would be this incredible? A second brother said, I don't know what you're talking about. I can't see anything out this window because of the mountains. Two different people looking at the same thing, seeing it completely differently. Jesus is revealing himself here this morning. How do we not miss it? We've got to see it by faith. We've got to see it believing. Romans 10 says that faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. We have to hear in order to see. Faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. Hebrews 11 shows us that faith is believing the word of God when our eyes can't see it. It's believing the word of God over what our world promises. And so if you're here this morning and you're struggling with this, you're struggling with believing who Jesus is, this issue, this the most important issue, if that's you, I just want to encourage you to be honest and admit that to God. Admit that to him and ask him for help. In a couple of weeks, we're going to get to Mark chapter 9. A few weeks, we'll get to Mark chapter 9. And there's a story in Mark 9 where this man's daughter needs healing. And he's heard, apparently, of what the disciples, what Jesus can do, and he's brought his daughter to them, and Jesus is away with three of his disciples, and the other disciples are there, and they're trying to heal this man's daughter, but they can't do it. They can't do it. And this man has been wrestling with this for quite a while. He's had a glimmer of hope. Maybe these men can do something, and just again, his hopes are dashed. The men are unable, the disciples are unable to do anything. And Jesus comes. And Jesus comes to the man, and the man says, if you're able, Jesus, if you're able, help my daughter. Jesus says, if I'm able. All things are possible to him who believes. And the man responds and says, I believe, help my unbelief. Are you struggling this morning? Are you struggling this morning believing that Jesus is God and what difference that makes for your life? Admit that to him. Lord, maybe there's just an ounce of belief and a whole ton of doubt in your heart. Admit that to him. Lord, I believe. Help me where I don't believe. Help my unbelief. Admit that to you. Would you help me have faith, Lord, to trust, faith to believe? Jesus is God. Scripture's clear. We need to ask him to give us faith to see it. Jesus revealing himself as God means that he's able to do what I and what all of us desperately need more than anything else. Because he's God, it means that he's able to rescue. And that's the second thing we learn from Mark. Jesus reminds us that God rescues. Verse 51 says, he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased. Because he's God, he's able to rescue. And here we are, and we're out of time. And there's much more to be said. So I want to invite you to come back tonight. Tonight we're going to finish this up. We've got a lot more to see out of the rest of this passage, and we'll finish it tonight. But before we close, I want to make just a quick reflection on these two points. Do you know why I think that most people, or many people at least, reject that Jesus is God? I think they reject that Jesus is God because if he's just a teacher, or even a good teacher, or even the best teacher, if he's just a teacher, then that means that I can take what he says that I like and I can agree with it, and I can take what he says that I don't like and I can reject it because he's just another guy. Maybe he's a good teacher, but, you know, that kind of stuff, we'll knock that off. If he's just a teacher, I still have authority. But if he's God, everything changes. If he's God, all that changes. If he's God, we have no ground to reject anything that he said. You know what happens if you reject Jesus as God? You lose him as Savior. You can't have it both ways. Either he's the God who rescues or he's a fraud. Either he's just a man or he's God. If he's just a man, then his death was just another tragic ending to a good life. But if he's God, then his death is infinitely significant because he's the infinitely glorious God who gave his life for you. He gave his life for you. Jesus is God, and because of that, he's able to rescue. John Krakauer, in his book, Into Thin Air, he tells of a dangerous trek to the top of Mount Everest. We shared a story from this several weeks ago. This trek to the top of Mount Everest in 1996 that resulted in a great loss of life. One of those who died, his name was Andy Harris, and Andy was actually a leader of that group, and he stayed at the peak past the deadline to come back. And as he was making his descent coming home, he came in dire need of oxygen. And he radioed to the team and telling them of his problem and said he came across several oxygen containers laying there that had been abandoned, that were empty. And his team radioed back to him. They had passed the same containers, and they knew that they were full. They were pleading with him, take that oxygen, use that oxygen. But he was convinced that it was empty. He continued to argue that it was empty. The lack of what he so desperately needed disoriented his mind so much that he couldn't believe reality. He had right there in his possession the very thing that he needed for life. He held it in his very grasp and he didn't take it. We have right here what we need for life. We hold it in our very grasp. Would you take it? If you need to receive Christ today, would you do that today? If you're a Christian, would you be encouraged today? He's God. He comes to rescue us in the storm. He has authority over us. We joyfully submit to him in that. Come back tonight and we'll pick up the rest of the story. Would you bow with me as we pray? Lord, you've given us what we so desperately need. Lord, we need life. God, I don't believe there's a one of us in this room that would say that we're perfect. Lord, I know that all of us would say that in some way or another we sin, we disobey, we do things that aren't right.